Colossians 1.
Colossians 1. Better. I wonder if we might move down to the 12th verse and read from there on.
Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of this body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wherein do I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
I think it's a surprising thing for a young convert when they learn that they are as fit for glory as they will ever be. But what a peaceful thing it is. He has made us be fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. There's no improvement on that. At the meetings in St. Louis last fall, Don Drew gave us a kind of a motto of that. Maybe that's not the right word, but what he said was, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. What a charming and all-embracing statement that is. Well, this verse is would go along with that, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Maybe 10 or 15 years ago, moving around amongst brethren, I heard this strange statement. I hadn't heard it before, but I heard it over and over again a few times, and it was this: God wants quantity, not quality. I thought, boy, that don't ring right. And one verse destroys that. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's quantity. You can't get any bigger quantity than all. But what God does, He wants quantity, and He gets it. He gets quality. He gets quality, like Jesus. That's the way we're going to be brought in, as sons of God. What peace to know this, so we can certainly give thanks to the Father when we learn this.
Actually, four things here to give thanks for. Arthur made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What a circle of blessing, and all that we can know is a present thing. The very moment we receive Christ as our Savior, all these things are blessedly true of us, aren't they?
Well, if he wants quantity and he gets quality, that quality ought to show in a practical life. And so we get all the exhortations about that. One brother used to say to us, be what you are. If you're a son of God, act like it. Pretty simple way to put it for me. Be practically what you are positionally through the work of God, the Father, and the Son.
And that's the reason it's so important that we understand these first portions of these prison epistles that take up the doctrine of the position of the believer that God has wrought through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were not instructed as to what we are, we would have no frame of reference with which to identify as to how we should do. I've often used the analogy of a royal child. Unless that child is schooled in the conduct and demeanor that becomes royalty, they would act just like the other children. And so we have these precious portions that give us what God has wrought and what we are in God's view because of the work of God in our souls and in our behalf in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, to let us know what we are. And then we have the so-called practical sections that teach us how to relate to what we have been made to be by God.
And is there another dimension too to that, Brother Ton, that in the chapter in which we are, God must first of all tell us all the perfection of our position in Christ, not first of all to tell us how practically to act in that position, but to reveal to us all the glories of His beloved Son. We do get the practical side in this epistle, we surely do, and blessedly so. But even before all that, God tells us very clearly where we are, establishes, as it were, in the perfect standing that we have in Christ, and now in the peace and enjoyment of that position, He can begin to unfold to us all the glories of His beloved Son. We couldn't bear that otherwise. It wouldn't in that sense, have an interest for us. We'd say, well, how can we enter into all this kind of thing when we don't have any right to it? But now God has brought us into that blessed position, and he establishes us in it, as we've just read in these verses, but then proceeds to unfold to us the glories of his beloved Son and his purposes in him.
So doctrine comes to tell us what God has done, where he's put us, and then, based upon that relationship, there are two things. When we're in a relationship, there's privilege and responsibility. And I think they are kind of balanced out. It's easy to understand this in any relationship we get into. We have the privilege of the place and the responsibility of it. Now we're put in the highest place because we are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your heart, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I'm a son of God. If you're a son of God, we're expected to enjoy it and to live according to it. Privilege and responsibility.
That's very important. And someone was alluding to someone born in the royal family, and I remember hearing a story many, many years ago concerning the Prince of Wales, who was on a ship, and when the ship crossed the equator, there was a great party on the ship celebrating the crossing of the equator, and many dressed up in various kinds of costumes, and there was a great pageant. And the Prince of Wales put on a costume and joined in the frivolity of this event. And someone was there and took a picture, and his picture appeared on the pages of the British press. And there was a great hue and cry in Britain, because they said that was all right for anybody else, but he should have known that being the Prince of Wales and part of the British royal family, that was not conduct that was suitable for one who was in that position. And I remember our brother Albert Hayhoe telling us that one time he listened to his father speaking in a meeting concerning the evils of pride, and he denounced pride and self-esteem and all this kind of thing. And brother Albert went to him after, and he said to his father, he said, if I didn't have a little bit of pride and self-esteem, he said, I wouldn't have made sure that my shoes were shined before I came to meeting, and that my hair was combed and my appearance was neat. Well, I'll never forget what was told to him. His father said, Albert, he said, remember, if you remember at all times that you're a son and heir of God, it will take care of all of those things without an ounce of pride. And I was thinking, as we were speaking, of the expression in the 10th verse of this chapter. I don't want to go back, but we did pass over it, and it's very important in connection with the practical side of things. He says, walk worthy of the Lord. And we won't take time to turn to it, but there are three times in the epistles we have this exhortation to walk worthy. And brethren, it's interesting to notice the context of each and how each is a little bit different, because the exhortation as to practical walk in our lives is always in relationship with the light that has been given, the position, the place of blessing, the light that has been given as to that place. Then there's responsibility connected with it. I'll just mention the other two times that we have this expression in Ephesians, where he brings before us our wonderful calling, and we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ positionally and so on, brings before the saints their blessings. Then he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called of God. There was a responsibility. He brings before them this calling. Now he says there's a responsibility to walk in the light of this in a practical way. Then when the Thessalonian believers were saved, there were many things they didn't understand about their position and what they'd been brought into, but they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so I think it's in the second chapter there, perhaps it's in the first chapter, he says, walk worthy of God.
They didn't have as much light, perhaps, as the Ephesians, but they were to walk worthy of what they had been brought into and what they understood concerning that relationship. Here they're to walk worthy of the Lord, because that's the subject here in Colossians. The Lordship of Christ is brought before them, and so he says, you walk worthy of the Lord. So I think it's very nice to see there's always, as we've been saying, a very practical side to the truth. And the joy and the fruit and the power and the testimony in our Christian pathway come when we seek by grace, and brethren, it's only by grace, but when we seek by grace to walk in the good of what we have brought before us in the Scripture.
Yes, the end of this 10th verse is increasing, the new translation, by the knowledge of God. In other words, as God was better known in all that he has done, all the glory of his beloved Son, then shall we say, we might say the standard seems to come higher, because when we're going to walk worthy of this glorious person who is the beginning, the creator, that in all things he might have the preeminence, how important. But first of all, we need to be filled with thankfulness for all that he has done for us, brought us into this wonderful position, which we didn't deserve at all. So he gives us these things, and we as Christians ought to be the most thankful people in the world, shouldn't we, when we think of what he has done. Well, there is a real power of darkness, and he's delivered us from the power of darkness. Satan has real power. He's a real person, and he has real power. But we're completely delivered from his power, and he's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the way Mr. Darby translates it. The one in whom the Father finds all his delight, and we're brought into relationship with him.
It said of Mary Magdalene that she was one out of whom the Lord had cast seven demons. And here we have... There we have an example of what we have in our chapter here. One who had been completely under the sway of the authority of darkness by a word from the Lord Jesus Christ has been delivered from that power. And I love to put it for my own soul's enjoyment in these words. We do not owe any further allegiance to that realm of darkness to which we once were subjected. We have been moved out of. That's the thought of a translation. The book that we have in our hands has been translated out of its original language into our own language of English so that we can enjoy the Word of God. But it is the movement, the actual picking us up, as it were, out of that area where we were enslaved to darkness and put us into the kingdom of the Son of His love.
In the Darby translation, it's... The 10th verse is growing by the true knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God. Just think of the advance of knowledge that we have of the true God over what the Old Testament saints had. The Son hadn't come yet. God hadn't given him yet. He had talked about loving them with an everlasting love. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to demonstrate the fullness of his love, the intensity of it, by giving the darling of his bosom, the son of his love. And we know the God who has given him. It says in 2 Thessalonians, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God will send them strong delusion. The love of the truth. We know God is the God of love, who has not withheld a single thing for our blessing. He's given all that he could give. He could not give more than he has given his well-beloved son. And we know him now in a fullness that the other saints didn't have. And we know him as an infinitely holy God, because in order to put our sins away, his son, his well-beloved son, had to hang on a cross of ignominy and shame and undergo the infinite judgment of a holy God against sin in order that that would be removed and we could be brought into blessing. We know there were types of all this in the Old Testament, but it hadn't been accomplished yet. And we know him now as the God who gave his Son, who sent him, the one who forsook him on the cross as a man bearing the judgment of holy God against sin. So we know God in a fuller sense, the full knowledge of God. We know him in a fuller sense than any saints preceding us knew him.
Some have been kind of struck because in Mr. Darby's translation, in the 14th verse, he leaves out, through his blood, if the blood is brought in the 20th verse. But I believe the thought here that is brought before us in Colossians is the glory of the person that did it. Just as if I had a great debt and somebody paid my debt, and you say, well, who was it paid it? Well, I say Henry Ford paid it. You wouldn't ask, how could he ever do that? Because when you think of the person, why, you say, it's no trouble to him. And so when we think of who it was to think that my debt was paid by the Son of God, the One. And it's the glory of his person. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And the One in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, stooped so low as to pay my debt. We have the. It isn't the setting aside of the blood. I've heard it mentioned, well, that must be a mistake, leaving out the blood. The blood is brought in, as I say, in the 20th verse, but the theme in Colossians is the glory of the person of Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells.
In Ephesians, it's redemption through his blood, isn't it?
Yes.
Ephesians 1.
Is it true that there are more gospel verses that direct us to salvation through the person than through the work that he has done, through the Lord Jesus?
Many more.
That's what I thought.
Many more.
I'll quote to you what a brother in the last century gave us, and anyone can verify this, in a little book on the tabernacle by E.C. Pressland. And he points out that there are only two verses in the whole of the New Testament that directly connect faith or belief with the work of Christ. Might seem to be very surprising, but there are only two. And they're found in one in Thessalonians. And there it says, might as well turn to it, it's in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then the other one is in the third chapter of Romans. And again, we're well familiar with it, where it reads in Romans chapter 3 and verse 15. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood.
That's the wrong verse.
I'm sorry, 25, beg your pardon. Okay. Thank you. I should put my glasses on. Romans 3 and 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. But then the brother went on to point out, and I can only trust his judgment as a Greek scholar because I'm not that kind of a scholar, but he said, although it's not entirely clear in our English translation, he said in the original Greek, there are exactly 100 verses in the New Testament that connect faith or belief with the person of Christ. And he connected that, of course, with the door to the tabernacle that was 10 cubits by 10 cubits, and said how that showed the wonderful provision that God had made, and how that there were many dear souls who perhaps had a very imperfect understanding of the work of Christ. And, of course, God doesn't want us to be ignorant, but he pointed out that what God places the value on in his precious word is the person of that blessed one.
There's more than two. John 6, I'll give you another one. John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, the correct understanding of that passage is appropriating by faith Christ in death for us to have eternal life. So that's more than just belief in his person. It's true, as Clem said, that belief in his person is far more often. I think Bob Tony can give us another one that he's discovered. Remember the one that you showed me once, Bob? Or don't you remember it?
Romans 10 and 9.
Okay.
Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Word. Thou shalt be saved.
This very thought that has been expressed is what led me to some understanding a number of years ago at Des Moines when Psalm 138:2 was brought before us, that he had exalted his word above his name. And I meditated on that considerably to get light, because I didn't understand what was being said and I didn't understand the verse, and I may not have such a good understanding of it now. But I was directed in my thoughts to the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word is his person. John 1 and 2 says, and he was in the beginning with God. Well, throughout Scripture, it is commonly understood that a person is known by the work that he does. And so the work is enhanced and given credence to by the person who does the work. And I believe that's the, at least for my own soul's enjoyment, the thought of his word being exalted above his name. His person is more than the work that he did. And it is he, as the Son of God, who went to the cross that gives value to his work of redemption. Now, there is a converse principle in the second chapter of John's Gospel, where it said they saw the miracles that he did. That's what he did, by which he was known in this world. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. Unless the Son of God is the object of faith, there is no work in the soul that connects that soul with God.
But the work is the basis of all blessing.
That's correct. Death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus
Christ. Together, it cannot be separated, really. So this is not really the point like was brought up here in this chapter. It's more the person that is the focus. It'd be nice if we could get down into these verses, brethren, that speaks of so much of the glory of the Lord Jesus, verse 15 on, because that's the focus and that's what we need to have before our souls, definitely.
Go on and tell us about the firstborn of every creature then, Bob.
First, the image of the invisible God. What does that mean?
It's strictly a preeminent thought, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus had no beginning. So the firstborn is strictly the thought of preeminence, the first place. His headship in regard to creation.
The 89th Psalm, David is called the firstborn of the kings of the earth. He was the eighth son of his father, but he's the firstborn because he had the preeminent position in Israel. Thought of image, though, is representation, isn't it? Lord Jesus asked to see the money of the day. Said, whose image superscription is this? Said, Caesar's. It was a visible representation of Caesar. We want to know God. How do we know God? By looking at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. So we can know God in every sense of the word. The full revelation of God is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the image of the invisible God. When God put man in the Garden of Eden in the beginning, he made him in his image and likeness. He was to be the representation of God in this creation, but he failed in that. Now God brings forth the one who is the image of the invisible God.
Could we say it was like the answer of what Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. How can you show the image of someone who is invisible? Well, God, who is invisible, he was seen in the person of that blessed one who came into this world. He looked upon a man walking here in this world, and he was the full manifestation and display of all that God is. But otherwise, God is invisible, can't be seen, but he made himself known by the Lord Jesus who walked in this world. And to think that as they looked at the Lord Jesus, they saw the invisible God, the God who couldn't be seen, revealed in a man here in this world. And he's a man in the glory, brethren. He's up there. He's really a man. We're going to see a man with the marks in his hands and feet and side that are, he went through that glorious work accomplished for our salvation and for the glory of God.
So to correctly understand what the image means, he was not the image of the invisible God when he was in the form of God. He didn't become the image of the invisible God until he took upon himself the form of a servant. In other words, until he became a man. Now he can be spoken of as the image of the invisible God. Not before the incarnation. I'm really asking the question. I think that's correct, though, isn't it?
One of the fullest verses, I try to understand these things, and I think they go far beyond me, but one of the most wonderful verses on these things we're talking about is 1 John 5:20. It is so full of what we're trying to express that it just fills your soul. And it says, we know. It's wonderful. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God is come. Isn't that a strange verb to use? Doesn't say that he came and that he's coming, which are both true, but he is come. He has taken that place in perpetuity. He is come. The Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is truth. And we are in him that is truth. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Notice how close together the Father and the Son appear here in this verse as one. This is the true God and eternal life. Bob said something we need to remember a while ago. We don't want to separate Christ from his work. He's right with the work. We can distinguish things, but Christ and his work, it's a whole thing together. So this verse expresses it better than I can express it.
In John 1, we read, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, some have been very puzzled by such verses as, I'm going to read it to you in Exodus 24, verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And there's another verse in Exodus 33. Moses says in verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there is no man see me, shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, those are very interesting scriptures, and there's one more in 1 Timothy 6, that very important scripture. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now this is speaking of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man, no creature can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. How do you harmonize those seemingly contradictory statements? God in his essential glory cannot be seen by the creature. He has to come out of that in some way in order for him to be seen. Some manifestation of himself. They saw under his work in Exodus 24, a pavement of sapphire work. They saw some manifestation of God. There was the cloud that came upon the tabernacle, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. That was a symbol of his presence. They didn't see God, though. And then you have that mysterious statement there in Exodus where he says, you can see my back parts, but you can't see me, my face. And that's really what characterizes the Old Testament. We see the back parts of God. We don't see God fully revealed until the sun came. And now when the sun comes, the Lord Jesus, he reveals him. And now we can see him as far as a creature can. We see him face to face, so to speak, in the person of the Son. But in his essential glory, the creature can't see him. Isn't that right?
Yes, indeed. We're treading on holy ground. We need to be careful the way we express these things. But
yes.
Would you enlarge a bit just on the word essential glory? Essential we think of as necessary, but what do you mean by essential glory?
What he is in his essence as God.
A good word is intrinsic.
Yes.
Intrinsic glory.
Yes. And that would include angels, any creature. God is so infinitely holy and great and awesome, if we can use that word, that the creature just can't behold him as such. He has to come out. And what we have in the New Testament, he has come out in the fullest way in the person of the Son.
Something of this seems to me to be expressed in that at the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke's gospel, which goes a little farther than Matthew and Mark, where it says, they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now, they that feared was Peter, James, and John on the earth, as they saw Moses and Elias enter into the glory cloud with the Lord, because man in the flesh, in the old Adam nature, is scared of these things. Somebody made the remark a while ago that we don't owe anything to the devil. We don't owe anything to Adam either. He has only brought sin and death and punishment to us. And God is not fixing up the old man. In Romans 8, the first verse says, there is therefore now no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
No condemnation.
No condemnation. Separation's in the chapter. Correct. But it goes on, and we leave out that part in the next verse, but trying to quote it, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, if that's put there as a question, it doesn't work with the chapter as I see it. The man that's in Christ Jesus does not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's a statement instead of a question. And so, in the chapter, we have God giving a treatise upon the believer as he sees the believer. And it's very comforting to read that chapter and see, God is saying that about me. That's what he sees, because he sees me in Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. When we're in Christ and we get the new bodies, then I don't think there will be the fearing of entering into the cloud.
It's interesting in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, what's been quoted in this conference, I think, it says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I suppose that's what really relates to the Lord Jesus being the image of the invisible God. We now have the knowledge of the true God. Isn't it wonderful to be able to go to the Gospels, brethren, and see the Lord Jesus from the moment of his advent into this world, when he came, was born into this world, and to be able to say, this is our God. We have seen him. And we could really say that, brethren, through the eyes of faith, by looking and following him through the paths of life, and to see the perfection that was always evident. It could not be otherwise. And the perversion of men and their desires to trip him up only could manifest in greater measure the perfection that was ever there. How could it be otherwise? That was the only thing it could be. And so we can follow him. He had the human veil on, and people didn't recognize oftentimes that this was the very God of the universe, the creator of all things. But there were times when the glory shone through the human veil, and it's beautiful what is said, that verse that's quoted there in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They discerned that there was one who was more than just a mere man, the only begotten of the Father. This is him. And those poor disciples, ignorant, unlearned men as far as this world's concerned, they had revealed to them who this person really was. And now to our hearts too, brethren, to go through the Gospels, to see him in his many glories, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, just to revel in it. This is our God, brethren. This is our God.
So we read in Hebrews 1 concerning the Son, that he was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And there are a number of young people here this afternoon, and I know I used to sit in meetings like this and hear expressions that we sometimes use, and I think sometimes we assume that our younger brethren understand what we're speaking of. And I often heard people say in ministering along this line of things, that the Lord Jesus fully glorified God the Father in his pathway and in the work of redemption. And I never fully understood what it meant to be to when they said he fully glorified him. But I read a helpful comment some years ago, I think it was in Mr. Bellet's writings, that helped me to understand that expression, to be glorified. Mr. Bellet put it something like this. He said, to be glorified is to have all the attributes and qualities that make up a person brought into full display. And as the Lord Jesus walked here in his pathway, and as he took up the work of eternal redemption at the cross, every beauty and attribute, every quality of God was brought into full display. And so he could say at the end of it all, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Because, brethren, it was more than just finishing the work. Sometimes I've illustrated it this way. I might set one of my children to a task, and when they've had ample time to complete that task, I come back and I view what they've done for me, and I might be well satisfied with what they've done. They finished what I asked them to do. But you wouldn't say I was glorified in the task. No, they finished it for me, but I didn't bring any glory to myself, any honor to myself. But the Lord Jesus not only finished the work, brethren, but every attribute of God, I say, was brought into full display. And if you'll just allow me to make this very, very practical, there's always a practical application to these lines of truth that we take up. I've noticed and enjoyed that in the 17th of John, which I have just quoted from, in the first part of the Lord's high priestly prayer, we might say we have the Father glorified in the Son. I have glorified thee on the earth, finished the work which thou gavest me to do. At the end of the chapter, we have the saints glorified with the Son. We're looking forward to that day when we look on him unhindered and we reflect fully. We're with and like Christ. What a day that will be. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and so on. But if you notice in the middle of the chapter, in the middle of that prayer, we have what we might say, the Son glorified in the saints. And brethren, that's what he desires of his people now. He fully expressed, he fully showed forth who this person was. But he has returned to the glory. And just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think we get a very apt scripture here in connection with what we're saying, something for our present exercise. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, or perhaps it could read, looking at the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, very simply, brethren, this verse is speaking of occupation with Christ. And what it's saying is that in the measure in which you and I are occupied with the man in the glory, in the measure in which we see him and he is before our souls and we're walking with him, in that measure there will be an unconscious reflection of Christ in our lives. Because what is this world going to see of Christ? It's what's manifested in your life and mine as we walk through this world. We're epistles known and read of all men. But it's not as some have given the thought, and I sometimes hear it, well, we got to try to generate a testimony for the Lord. No. When Moses was in the presence of the Lord on the mount, and he came down, it says that his face shone, but he wist not that his face shone. He didn't try to make his face shine. It was the unconscious reflection of being in the presence of the Lord on the mount. And brethren, the heavens are open to us so that by faith we can be occupied with a man. Not as he was walking here. There were those who saw his glory, as has been pointed out to us. They saw it. Our eyes have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life. But we are to look up and see by faith a man in the glory, and then there will be something of a reflection of Christ in your life and mine.
Now that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, is practical sanctification. Yeah. There's another verse in John 17 that corresponds with this, where he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." He sets himself up on high, apart, as an object for our souls. And that's what you have in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's the object that we're occupied with. So he says, "I sanctify myself, set myself apart on high to be the heavenly object of my redeemed people who are not of this world, as I am not of it. Now I'm giving them a heavenly object, even myself," he says, "to cause them to walk as I walked when I was here." That's what he says in John 17. And that's what we have in 2 Corinthians 3:18.
Armstead Berry used to talk about this verse. I think it was wonderful what he said. "As in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord," by the Spirit of the Lord. And I agree with what you say, it's practical, but he said it's going from one glory of the Lord to another glory, and he says they're infinite. The glories of the Lord are infinite, and the Spirit of God brings them out of the Scripture. And that's what gives a practical change in us, as we behold by the Spirit, through the Word of God.
And I believe it should be even as by the Lord, the Spirit. That is ascribing lordship to the Spirit of God.
That's right.
He should have that authority over our souls to bring those glories before us.
And as in a glass should be out, should yeah. be there. There's nothing in between. There's no hindering medium in between.
John 13 told us that's what the Spirit of God was going to do for the saints. Unfold these things to us. The Spirit of God would enjoy and bring to our knowledge Christ and His glories. So how wonderful in a meeting like this to take up Colossians 1 and get the one in whom is all preeminent as God has determined it.
Verses 15, 16, and 17 of our chapter kind of go together. And as was brought out, firstborn of every creature really means the Lord Jesus' position of preeminence in creation. And it's so important, I think, for us to insist on this, because it's being attacked directly by the teaching of evolution, even though evolution has holes all the way through it, doesn't really stand the test of scientific testing. Still, people will not go to consider the thought that God created the world. And if evolution is true, our existence here is a mere mistake. We're here by accident. It was just mere material evolving. There is no purpose for our being here. And no wonder young people take their lives. They say there's no reason to be living on the earth. But when creation is taught, and it's so important to maintain it, God put us in this world, and He put us in this world in a structured way. Notice verse 16. "For by Him," that is the Lord Jesus, "were all things created that are in heaven," there's heavenly beings, "and that are in earth," there's earthly beings. "There are visible beings, there are invisible beings, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." In other words, there is a strata of authority that God has set in this world. Sometimes young people don't understand authority. It's important to realize that God has set authority in this world, because without it, there would not be any order. And so here we have one who has set creation, the original creation, in its place. What's the purpose of it all. All things were created, at the end of verse 16, by him and for him. He did it for his own glory. Isn't that wonderful? And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So there you have, in those three verses, more what relates to the first creation. When you get down to the next set of verses, and I don't want to go too fast here, I'd like to hear more comments. You have another sphere of blessing where the Lord Jesus also is the firstborn.
That word in the end of verse 17, and by him all things consist, I believe it should be subsist. That is, he's maintaining all of this which he has created, and he keeps it going by the word of his power, even when he was on the cross. It's astounding to consider it, but it is so.
Scientists do not know how to explain the fact that the nucleus of an atom sticks together when they have like charges, those little particles. There is no scientific way of explaining that. It is something that exists by the word of his power. He maintains it in his voice. Why doesn't it all fly apart?
Just going back for a minute to 1 Timothy 6, I think it's important to see that there is a glory in connection with God and the Godhead which will never be seen. It's far beyond our minds. It's just an object of worship, and it cannot be put in a certain sense in human words. I remember reading a comment in Mr. Darby. It speaks about God repenting, and he said this: every time we speak about God, we speak imperfectly, because he said human language is finite and God is infinite. And I believe it's well for us to bear this in mind. There is a glory, and there will be for all eternity a glory in connection with God. We'll always be creatures, and God will always be God, and we'll have to take the place of worshipers. But as far as his glory can be manifested, it has been manifested in Christ. And there were, as you were saying, brother, partial revelations in the Old Testament, his back parts and so on. All that could be revealed shone out in the person of Christ. And so he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But this doesn't limit God. He is still beyond our little minds. He is still God in the sense that there is something that is beyond us. And I believe it's important for us to recognize this. It makes us worshipers. But all that can be revealed has been revealed in the person of Christ. And as you and I are occupied with him, the moral likeness, now you're speaking of the moral side of things now, that is reflected in us, but we'll never become part of God himself intrinsically. He is God, he always is and will be, and we will never be part of him, but we can enter into and enjoy these precious things. And there can be a moral likeness produced in us, and that's what we're speaking of in 2 Corinthians 3. It's produced in us in occupation with him.
So this first statement in the garden by Satan, the liar, ye shall be as God, it's absolutely false. We will never be God.
No.
And that's what tempted Eve, and that's what the New Age movement, that's what Mormonism teaches. As God is, so we shall be. As we are, he once was. That's their formula, that he was once a man, a creature like we, and now he's God and will be God too. That's the most blasphemous doctrine that there is. And it's so important to emphasize what you just said. If we could be that, if we could reach that point, we would be equal with God. And he wouldn't be greater than we.
That verse in 1 Timothy 6 will always be true. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man has seen or noticed, can see, to whom be honor and glory and power everlasting. Amen. It puts us in the place of worshipers, which we will always be, and God, as I say, will always be beyond us. But all that can be communicated has been communicated in and through Christ.
Then there is that too, is there not, which is very guarded as to the person of the Son. In Matthew 11, no man knoweth the Son. Amen. Perhaps you can give us a little more thought on that statement.
Well, are the three persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and what is, shall I say, if true, they're all in that equal place, you might say, that is the God of the Bible, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That will always be true.
But only one of those persons became a man.
Yes, amen.
And that's why we can't, we cannot fully know him, because who can understand God and man in one person? That's beyond the creature.
He never left his place in Godhead to become a man, though,
no,
did he?
No.
I would like to make, refer, if I may, referring to Bob's comment, Brother Bob, on evolution and so forth. And I certainly am no student, and I wouldn't pretend to be, but I ran across something just recently that might be of interest to the younger people, and it was to me, it struck me, that I had heard before, and it was old Brother Darby made the comment that the earth is the only place where there are inhabitants.
Where there what?
Where there are inhabitants. The only planet inhabited. Because the reason he gave is because it is the only place where he has sent his Son to die.
Before we leave the area of discussion here in these three verses, I would like to just refer to Hebrews 3:3 that explains what I believe clearly the firstborn of every creature, and it simply says that he who builds a house has more honor than the house. So if he is the creator of everything, then he has more honor than that which he created.
You know, when we were considering these things as to the Son, you know, there he was rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. You mentioned about the earth being the only habitable place of man. And his delights were with the sons of men, so we see that that was all in connection with the past eternity. But it seems in a certain sense you can see the heart and desire of God when he made appearances, and I'm not talking about those majestic, glorious, partial appearances, but for example, when these three men came to talk with Abraham, well, we clearly know that one of them was the Lord, and it turned out that the other two were angels. And then even in the case of Gideon, as you were telling us this afternoon, that angel that appeared to Gideon and made all those discussions is with a capital A. It must have been the Lord coming in that way. And then at such a weak time in their history, here we see there's an angel that appears to Manoah and his wife, and it should be with a capital A. And they wanted to know his name so that they could pay honor to him afterwards. And he says, no, seeing that it is wonderful. Who else bears the title of wonderful but the Lord?
Capital W.
Another thing, too, in these verses, it sets the Lord Jesus Christ before us as the object of the creation and as the intrinsic power by which it was done, and he for whom it was all done. So he is the object, the power, and for his pleasure it was all done.
As to what Denny said a while ago, I'd like to read Revelation 1:18 and tell you a comment that Gordon's father made on that verse. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Well, his comment was a bit obscure to me, but he said something like this. That verse tells me that God will never visit another planet in grace as he has this one. That seems strange to me, but I believe it too. God has picked out this earth and put creatures on it for his glory. And we're getting that out of this chapter in Colossians. All things were created by him and for him. To think that he has done it in man and of the failure of the first man. And he does not improve the Adam race. He comes in with a new man, a new creation, and gives something which will last, and Satan shall never get into it.
Well, he is the last Adam. It doesn't say the second Adam. It says the second man, because there were more to follow, but it says the last Adam, which indicates surely there is nothing else.
It agrees with it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Is this what you're talking about would relate to verse 18 forward then? Lord Jesus, the head of the church, the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's the beginning of a new race, the last Adam. Does that relate there?
Yes.
There is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, or anyone.
It really is the firstborn from among the dead. It was common knowledge in the Jews' economy, the Jewish economy, that there would be a resurrection of the dead. But here we have Christ, the first fruits, the one who first came out from among the dead, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So we are going to participate in that first resurrection with him, though the time element is far removed. It is out from among the dead that he was raised, and it is going to be that out from among the dead that we are going to be raised, leaving the other dead, as we know, to be raised to stand before the great white throne.
This verse, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The Amen, that is the confirmation of all God's promises and his word. He was that faithful and true witness, and then the beginning of the creation of God. Now that's not this creation, but that's the new creation. And that's what's meant there in Colossians 1. He's the beginning, firstborn from the dead. As risen from the dead, he's the head of a new creation, the beginning of a new creation.
And we see him acting in that capacity in communicating that new creation to the disciples when he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Acting as head of a new creation to bring it down to us.
The life-giving spirit. Adam was a living soul. Christ was a life-giving spirit, quickening spirit.
So there are two reconciliations here too, aren't there? There is the fact that we already are reconciled, says in the 21st verse, and you that were sometimes alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. But there's a time coming in the 20th verse, have made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, everything is going to be brought according to the mind and will of God, isn't it? In heaven and in earth. We already are, it tells us in Colossians, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that I'll have to read it. Second Corinthians 5 and the 19th verse. to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So we have already been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. But there's still a groaning creation all around us. It isn't according to the mind and will of God. But there is a day coming when everything, the whole lower creation, everything is all going to be according to the mind and will of God. It'll be wonderful. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we're already, but it's interesting to notice when it talks about bowing the knee, that's in Philippians, it says things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, all will have to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. But when it talks about the reconciliation of all things, here it says in the 20th verse, things in heaven, things in earth and things in heaven. Everything in the new heaven and the new earth will be suited to the mind and character of God. But there will be those in a lost eternity, things under the earth, that is, infernal beings, and the lost will never be reconciled away.
So when does this take place then, this final reconciliation?
Well, when there's a new heavens and a new earth, as we have it in Revelation 21. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, that's the eternal state. And everything in heaven and earth is suited to the mind and character of God. During the millennium, there'll be a reign of righteousness, but sin will have to be judged. And it ends with a final judgment, you know, when Satan is released again. But in the eternal state, it'll be a fixed condition, but everything will be suited to the mind and character of God in heaven and in earth. But the lost will never be reconciled.
So it's not even in the millennium that everything is fully reconciled, is it?
No.
I've enjoyed the thought. That's what I was thinking of, and I've enjoyed the thought, and it's not original with me, but I thought it put it so well, referring to the millennium and the eternal state. And I know that's not particularly the subject of the chapter, but someone has said the millennium is for the public vindication of God's character, but the eternal state is for the eternal satisfaction of God's heart. And it's beautiful to see, isn't it? Because through the finished work of Christ, everything will be reconciled. Not merely that righteousness will reign, but that everything will be according to the mind of God. And it's beautiful to connect that with the reconciliation that is spoken of here concerning ourselves. You get a little bit of the same thought in Romans 5, where reconciliation is brought in. It's not only being reconciled to God in the sense of being saved from the penalty of our sins, but could we say in the verses that are presented here that our walk is brought into the picture too? Because it says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, I suggest that that goes even beyond, shall I say, the perfection that we have through the finished work of Christ, although that is certainly there. But there's the sense in which we're given a new life which wants to please him, a new life which is suitable to that place in which we have been brought into. Is that correct?
Yes, except there, you mentioned everything will be reconciled, not the lost. They will never be reconciled.
So the next verse begins with an if. As long as we're down here, there will be an if. If you continue. Correct.
And that's why we put it that way, because if is always connected with our state, isn't it? Never with our standing.
We've had brought before us wonderfully the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the expression of what God is and all of those things that have been brought out. But it's wonderfully true also that everything desirable that God desires in man is also seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fourth of Ephesians, where the character of the Gentiles is brought out, It says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard of the truth as it is in Jesus. All of those undesirable and wicked things that the Gentiles displayed, we don't learn in our Lord Jesus Christ. There we learn everything desirable of God and man perfectly exhibited.
Is that something of the thought that we have in verse 19? Because the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one in the first creation, verses 15, 16, 17. Preeminent in the second creation, verses 18. And then it says in the end of verse 18 that in all he might have the preeminence. And I'd like to hear some comment on verse 19. It pleased Father's in italics that in him, that is in the Lord Jesus, should all fullness dwell. Something could be said on that, especially perhaps in contrast with, or in comparison with what we have in chapter 2, where also it says in verse 9, in him, the Lord Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'd like to hear some comments on that.
So verse 19 of chapter 1 would be more correctly rendered, for it pleased the Godhead that in him should all fullness dwell. And that would go along with 2:9. In him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. When it says the Father, it gives the idea that the Father is above the Son, and that's wrong. In the Trinity, all three persons are co-equal. One is not superior to the other. So it pleased the Godhead that all fullness dwell in him as a man, bodily. In his, when he came here, he did not, as Gordon said earlier, he did not lose in any sense his deity. All the fullness of God dwelt in that man. And you say, I can't understand that. Well, none of us can really. We don't have to. But it's revealed, isn't it?
Well, it's in understanding all these things and recognizing this revelation that God has given. It's going on, perhaps, but I was thinking of what we have at the beginning of the second chapter, just to mention this, for I would that you would knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. I believe that's all in Mr. Darby's translation. The rest is left out, isn't it? The mystery of God. And then in the third verse, wherein are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we don't see what the Spirit is bringing before us here, the glory of the person of Christ, the purposes of God in connection with the blessing of man, and how all is going to be fulfilled, that God may be all in all, we'll never really understand the Bible. Knowing and understanding this, in whom or wherein are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As that's why these portions are so very important for us, because unless we recognize and see the glory of the person of Christ and the place that he occupies in the Godhead, even though he became a man, in order that he might associate with him the church, which is to be his bride for all eternity, we'll never really understand the whole truth that God has set before us in his word.
One question about the mystery of God here and the mystery of God in Revelation 10. What's the difference? Revelation 10, the same words in the 7th verse. But in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets.
I just mentioned the comment of someone else. That is the great secret why God has allowed sin and why all this has come in, because the character of God has come out in a way that it could never come out if sin had not come in. If you never had any trouble, I'd never know how you would act in trouble or how you would act toward someone who was perhaps the cause of the trouble. But when the trouble came and I see you act in a perfect and a wonderful way in the situation, then I say, well, I know that person's character. I've seen him in a situation. And sin came into this world, and it seemed as if Satan triumphed. He spoiled the whole scene that God had created. And the secret was God allowed it to go on. What happened at the cross, the question of sin taken up. But it's all taken out and settled when the time comes, the seventh angel sounds, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And the redeemed are seen there, represented in the 24 elders, and they fall down and worship him. You and I would never have known God as a God of love and grace, and all his character and love and light and holiness, all made known, if sin hadn't come in. But God allowed it to come in, but it brought out what was in the heart of God and brought blessing to you and I. I believe that's the thought in Revelation here. It's really the fact of the church and the occupation, the place the church will occupy in association with Christ in manhood for all eternity.
That's a good instance where the same expression means two entirely different things.
Yeah, it's so good to get that brought out.
Yeah, very good.
How about hymn number 61? Is it too early?
No, it's time.
Oh.